If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus a little bit this morning, which most people just stop listening when you say genealogy in church, but there's going to be a point to it, and there's a point to the genealogy being in there, and so we're going to look at that a little bit. I know that in Sunday school going through Matthew, we briefly touched on the genealogy, I don't know, 6 months ago or so. It's been a little while. I lose track of how long that we've been in a book when I was teaching Sunday school because we moved kind of slow, and that's my own fault. But either way, while you're turning there, I just wanted to say thank you again for everybody who had part in last weekend and those things. It was a very special time for our family and for me. I was a little more emotional than I thought I'd be. I'm not a big crier, but there was a couple times where you get like, man, this is hitting me, and it's you just got to take a minute. So thank you for that, and that was good. As we come into this season, and so last week as we were here, and we had the Weirmans with us, so during when we went to go eat, Shelby decided he'd put the banners up. He always enjoyed the banners, and so he always likes to be useful too, so he was helpful in putting those up. I remember as a kid, and this story is going to make sense in a minute, when I was in college, it was the spring semester of 2000. And there was a gentleman, his name's Matt Herbster. He works at the Wilds of North Carolina, and he's written a lot of music. And he was there at our college recruiting people to come work at camp that summer. And so being a kid who grew up going to that camp from the time that I was going into the seventh grade all the way through my high school career, I only missed one summer not going to camp. It was a great time. My friends and I, we started out sleeping in these little, they called them bird houses. They were plywood houses with screen doors, and they had six bunks in them, but they would usually sleep eight of us in them, and so two people would sleep on mattresses on the floor, and the floor was only wide enough for a mattress, so you had these seven guys plus a counselor crammed this little place, and the bathhouse was up the hill, so you know that's how it was. And so I went back probably 8 or 9 years ago, and everybody had air conditioning and indoor plumbing, and I was like, these kids don't know anything. Anyway, so he was there recruiting, and he was speaking in one of our church kind of ministerial classes, and we were talking about ministry and advancing in ministry and things that are helpful in ministry, and this was before projectors really came in vogue in kind of fundamental churches, and so we were talking about the use of projectors because there were a lot of churches who were pushing back against projectors, which now you think that's kind of crazy, but there were. And he hit the nail on the head, and he said, there are a lot of people who don't want to use it because a different church uses it, and they don't like that church. And so we don't want to use something that they use. And so as we come to this time of year, a lot of times we hear this season called Advent. And growing up, the way that I grew up, we didn't use that word. That was something more that somebody that was Catholic or Lutheran or Anglican would use. But it's as I've grown older, and as you see trends change, I know that as I was going through school, this term started coming more into the churches that I was involved with and the people that I was in school with. We started to use this term more because the word Advent simply means coming. And so as you think about, if you look at a liturgical calendar that maybe another tradition would use, they would take the 4 weeks preceding Christmas Day, and they would call that the Advent season, and there'd be different emphases on different Sundays for how you would look at coming, but the key thing that I found to be interesting as I reflected on the concept of Advent was that the word means coming. It comes from the Latin word adventus, which is a play off of the Greek word parousia, for coming, and so we're not reflecting just on the coming of Christ in the past, but also looking forward to the coming of Christ future. And so the Advent season, or you want to call it the Christmas season, whatever you want to call it, is a time of reflection, not just in what Christ has done in coming, but also what he did on the cross, and also what he will do in the future as he returns to bring all things into consummation and to right all things that have been marred in this world by sin. And so as we look at the next several Sunday mornings, we're going to be spending time looking at different aspects of Christ's coming. Specifically in his coming to earth. And so in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1, we're going to look at his genealogy. And specifically, I want to focus, and I don't think there's really anything new that I can do with some of these thoughts, but I think they're helpful to reflect on. because for 2,000 years, I think we've been reflecting as a church on the coming of Christ, so I don't think there's a new way to skin the cat, so to speak, but I think it's helpful for us to think through these things. So in Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy, and I want to focus on five people out of this genealogy, and they're the five that stand out because they're the five women. And I think that as you think through what's going on with these women in the genealogy, it really points to what God is doing through Christ in redemption. I was thinking of, I'm not a huge titler of sermons, but if you wanted to title a message like this, you would title it something like Messy People Wanted. Because when you look at the names that you have in this genealogy of the people that are put in there, they're messy people, except maybe Mary and Ruth. But either way, they have issues and they have baggage. You think about, we're going to look at Tamar, we're going to look at Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. And you could say, well, Mary has baggage because she is found to be a child out of wedlock, sure. You could say Ruth has baggage because she's a Moabitess. And if you think about almost all of these women, a lot of their baggage has to do with some sort of sexual baggage. Because think about Ruth, the Moabitess, where do the Moabites come from? They come from Lot and his daughter. And so all of these things are very interesting because when you put together a genealogy of the Christ, of Emmanuel, of God with us, you'd think that you would want to emphasize the good things. But in Matthew's genealogy, he emphasizes the sadness and the fallen nature of people, which really puts us forward into what God is doing through Christ. So let's read through verses 1 through 17. And then we're going to go into the Old Testament. We're going to look briefly at each one of these stories or each one of these ladies, and then we're going to make some application as we move forward. So as we look at Matthew chapter 1, it says this in verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brothers, and Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz by Ruth. Boaz begat Obed by, sorry, that's wrong. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abijah. Abijah begat Asa. Asa begat Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begat Joram. Joram begat Uzziah. Uzziah begat Jotham. Jotham begat Ahaz. Ahaz begat Hezekiah. Hezekiah begat Manasseh. Manasseh begat Ammon. Ammon begat Josiah. Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away into Babylon. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abiud. Abiud begat Eliakim. Eliakim begat Azor. Azor begat Zadok. Zadok begat Achim. Achim begat Eliad. Eliad begat Eleazar. Eleazar begat Mathan. Mathan begat Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, just a brief asterisk on genealogies and what Matthew is doing. We know that there is more than the generations that we have here, but it is very common and accepted in genealogies to skip for emphasis. For example, if you wanted to make a genealogy of the Armstrong family, you could say that Timothy Michael, who is my father, begat Timothy Robert, who is my son, and skip me. And that's perfectly legitimate. Because what Matthew is doing in doing this in 14s is he's emphasizing something. He's emphasizing Abraham, he's emphasizing David, he's emphasizing the captivity, and he's emphasizing the return or Christ. So he's using these for high points to illustrate that Christ is the son of David, that Christ is the fulfillment of these things. So that's just an aside. Now, there is another genealogy in Luke. Luke records Jesus' genealogy through Mary's side. And so that's why you have these two seemingly disparate lists that both go back to David, but through different sons. Matthew is going to go through his legal father, who is Joseph, who is going to accept him as his son, and he gets legal standing there as the heir of David that way. But he is also the descendant of David through Mary's line, which goes back to David as well. So you have these two different lists that trace back Jesus' lineage through his legal father and through his physical mother, all the way back to David, which validates his claim to be the son of David, which is something that was never disputed in Israel in his time. Okay? And so let's begin. As I said, verse 3, you have Tamar. Verse 5, Rahab and Ruth. Verse 6, you have Bathsheba. And she is if you, we'll get to this when we get to Bathsheba, but she is noted very interestingly that her name isn't in there, but it is by her of whom had been the wife of Uriah and then Mary. So let's flip back to Genesis chapter 38. This is one of those stories in the Old Testament that sometimes you just have to kind of grapple with and say, what is going on here? It's one of those ones where you just realize that people in the Old Testament were people, and they had problems just like we have problems, and they did things that were not good just like we did things and do things that are not good. And so I'm not going to look at the entirety of this story because then we'd have to read an entire chapter, but just to kind of give us the highlights in chapter 38, we'll begin in verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. And then verse 4, she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, the firstborn. Her name was Tamar. So you have this kind of normal progression of events. Judah finds a woman, marries her. Things are going well. By all accounts, especially by the ancient Near East, he's got a wife. And now we start to have some sons, which is great. In the ancient Near East, because the sons were the ones who would provide for the family and these things of that nature. And so as his children grow up, from verse 5 to verse 6, you have a pretty good gap in time because you just had the children were born, and now he is getting to the point to where these children are old enough to be married, and so he begins to, as they did in the ancient Near East, arrange some marriages. Okay? When you're a kid, you don't think that's a good idea, but when you get to have daughters, you think that's a great idea. We could get some blood types and some blood samples and all these things. We could run FBI background checks. It'd be great, okay? But that's just me being a father. And so in verse 7, after they're married, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. So now you have Tamar, who had been married into Judah's family, who is now a widow. And while we don't have this fleshed out yet, they're going to begin the process of what's often called Levirate marriage, or where the brother of the dead will marry the wife of the dead and raise up a son so that his name doesn't go out of the family line. Okay, it was very important to carry on that name. And so this is what that Judah attempts to do in verse 8. And he said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. So the idea is that, listen, we need to keep the family line going, so you're going to go marry her and then you're going to raise up a son for her. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And verse 9 is something that we see echoed in the story of Ruth, as we'll see later, because, and I'm jumping ahead of myself, but that's okay. When Boaz goes to the market in Ruth to find the nearer kinsman redeemer and starts to talk through everything that was the deads that he could redeem, and then he says, and then you get the Ruth, and he says, oh, I don't want to do that because I can't jeopardize my inheritance, okay? And so this is exactly what Onan is going through here. He doesn't want to do this because then there's an issue of having to give away some things, and he doesn't want to do that. And it came into his pass when he went to his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore the Lord killed him also. So you have this feigned attempt to do what he was supposed to, which he never really wanted to do, and so he pays the price for that. 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So now you have this youngest son who is not ready to be married. And he tells Tamar, go back to your mother's house, live there. When this third son is old enough, we'll make it work, we'll make it right. So you have this promise of future blessing in a sense. Because remember, Tamar is still without a child. And in the ancient Near East, if you don't have a child, you really have, and here's, I think, the key word here, little hope. And so she is a woman without hope, looking for hope. In 12, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And so you have this woman, and we'll see in verse 15 that she knows that the time has come for this third son to marry her, and it's not, and he hasn't done it. So she knows that Judah is not going to keep his promise. He is not going to do the thing which was required of him, which was right for him to do, to provide for this woman who he had brought into his family, who had become his daughter-in-law. And so in verse 14, she takes off her widow's clothes, and she wraps herself, and she kind of disguises herself, and so she acts. And I will say this going into this, and nowhere does Scripture condone the act that she does, either her or Judah. But either way, in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought that she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send you a goat from the flock." And she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff in your hand." And he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And he arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on her garments and widowhood. And then we'll skip down. So we have this act that you could technically call it incestuous, because it's a daughter-in-law and a father-in-law. She's deceived him. Okay. And then in verse 24, after Judah tries to send a payment and can't, in 24, it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." So you have this amazing double standard. Okay? It's okay for him to go into the harlot. It's not okay for her. So he's going to burn her. But when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whom these things belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, and are the signet, cord, and the staff." And so she lays out his items. So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give to her Shelah my son," and he never knew her again. So when he says she was more righteous than he was, that doesn't mean she was right. It just meant that in the sense that he hadn't held up his end of the bargain, or he hadn't done his fatherly duty to take care of this woman who had no hope. And so we see that from this, there are twins that are born, and this is the story of Tamar, and that's the end that we see really of Tamar. The next one that we see is Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. So if you flip over there real quickly, and I did end up almost reading that whole chapter, so I guess I don't hold up to my word very well either. So in Joshua chapter 2, and I think that we know the story of Rahab probably more than we know the story of Tamar. In Joshua chapter 2, you have the Israelites are making their way into the promised land. They're getting ready to come to Jericho. And in chapter 2, verse 1... Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy out secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And so then you have this discussion that ensues between Rahab, this Jerichoan harlot, and these spies. And if you go to verse 8, you have this great declaration from Rahab about her understanding of who the God of the Israelites was versus who all the other gods are and what their chances are, because she's helping them, because she understands something about who Yahweh is, not in totality, but just in what that they have seen. So pick up in verse 8. "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land.'" Okay, so that's a pretty firm and astonishing statement to come from a Canaanite woman from Jericho, understanding that, and Lord is in all caps there, so Yahweh, okay, the great I am, is keeping his promise and delivering this land to the hand of the Israelites. And also remember, as we've looked at Joshua before, that he's not just wiping out people ambivalently, but that there is a great issue of sin in Canaan that is, and they're paying the penalty for that sin. Back to verse 9, "And that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." Now, the "you" has to go back to being attached to Yahweh, okay, because she recognized that the Lord is the one giving it. Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. I love the kind of imagery and the terminology she uses. They're faint-hearted. Their hearts are melting. You know, they're wobbly-kneed, you could almost say. You know, you could hear them knocking.
Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. And notice this next statement. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath.
What a statement from a woman who grew up in Jericho, who didn't know God until she began to hear of his exploits. What he had done in Egypt, how he had brought this nation out, how he had laid waste everyone who stood before them. And now they are confronted with this God and this people coming directly at them. You know, it's almost like standing on the train tracks and here comes the train. How are you going to stop the train? You're not.
Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all that they have and deliver us our lives from death. In verse 13, so the man answered them, or her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell the business of ours, and it shall be that the Lord, when the Lord has given us the land, that he will deal kindly and truly with you.
So, similarly to Tamar, she asked for a token. Rahab had hidden these men and protected these men, and so she says, now, remember our family when you come into the land. Protect us. And if you go to chapter 6 really quickly, you'll see that that Joshua is true to the word of these two men. And so in chapter 6, you have the destruction of Jericho
as they march and they march and they march. And in verse, you can go back to verse 15, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to his people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Again, Lord in all capital there. Yahweh has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It is it and all who are in it. Verse 17, only Rahab, the harlot, shall live, she and all who are here with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall become a treasury to the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpet, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all their relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel.
And so you see here also God's provision. And some people would say that as you think about different thoughts in Advent or the Christmas season, the first thought that you have often is hope. And we saw that in Tamar. She was a woman who had no hope. And we see here in Rahab, we have a woman who is looking for peace. She recognizes that as Israel and as Yahweh is coming into the land that is theirs, that there is no hope for her except for peace with God. And so she desperately tries everything she can to search for peace. And she finds it. And also notice that as we go forward and as we look at the genealogy, and we'll see this in Ruth again, if you want to turn to Ruth chapter 1 as we continue looking through the genealogy, she is listed in the genealogy, and she is one who I think looms large, because you have a woman in Rahab who is listed as a harlot over and over again, who demonstrates such amazing faith. Okay, so let me get to Ruth, and Ruth is probably my favorite, one of my favorite books in the scripture. And so as you think about the list of women, Ruth really stands out as almost like a beacon of light. Because whereas Tamar and Rahab are completely broken women, you would say, in their histories and what has gone on in their lives, you have Ruth, who is broken in one sense in the fact that she has lost everything, But she seems to be one of the most put-together people in Scripture to me. You think about what happens in Ruth chapter 1, in the very beginning, where you have this man, Elimelech, who takes his wife Naomi and his two sons, and they leave the promised land because there was no bread there because of sin, and they go to Moab, and they sojourn there. They live there for a while, and as you look through chapter 1, all the men die. Verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman survived, her two sons and her husband. And then you have the problem where, so Elimelech dies, Mahlon and Chilion die, and you have Naomi, who gets word that there is bread again in Israel. And so she is set to return, and she tries to tell her two daughters, stay here with your families. Perhaps you're young enough and you can still find husbands. So they have Orpah, who says no. So she says no at first, then Ruth convinces her and she goes back. But in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, you have a great declaration from Ruth. Just like we had an amazing declaration from Rahab, that your God is the only God, the true God, the one God who is able to do all things, as I paraphrase her statement. Now you have in Ruth 1:16, Ruth says this, "Entreat me not to leave you, or turning back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people." And here is the key statement that follows after that. "Your God, my God." Rahab recognized the one true God was Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Ruth says, "I am going to follow you, and I will be a follower of Yahweh as well." Verse 17, "Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord so do to me, and more also, if anything but death departs from me. And as you go down through the end of chapter 1, you have the return of this Moabitess foreigner widow woman with Naomi to Israel. And then you have that verse in verse 20. She says to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." And again, I tend to think that Naomi really is the main character of the book of Ruth, because we see the greatest effect and change in her life as we go through the book. Ruth and Boaz remain very consistent, but you see Naomi, who goes from fullness to emptiness and back to fullness at the end of the book as God works in and through their lives. But look at Ruth chapter 2 again real quickly with me. I just want to point out a few things in the life of Ruth. In verse 11, as she comes to Boaz's field, and as she begins to work, because you remember the Old Testament very clearly held out that the foreigner, the widow, and the fatherless need to be taken care of, and left means to do that with gleaning during the harvest season, and so she is going there to glean. In verse 11, Boaz answered and said to her, talking to Ruth, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father, your mother, in the land of your birth, and have come to the people who you did not know before." Because remember, this is a monumental thing. She couldn't just get a bus ticket or a plane ticket and go back, zip back home and see mom and dad. To move was to uproot and totally identify with Naomi and her family and be completely dependent on them. And she would always be an outsider, as far as she would think, going in to Israel. And I'm sure she was given the cold shoulder a time or two. But look at what Boaz says in verse 12, one of my favorite verses in all of Ruth. "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel." And here's that beautiful picture and statement, "under whose wings you have come for refuge." There's a picture of the gospel in there, I believe, as you think of hope and peace. And I think that in Ruth you see an issue of joy. Naomi has lost all joy at the beginning of the book, and as we go through the rest of the book and come to the end, as we'll see in chapter 4, verse 15, when Boaz and Ruth come together in marriage, and Ruth is given a son through Boaz. And let's go back to verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi," because again, the book kind of begins and ends with Naomi. All right, very interesting. "They said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age.'" The coming of this grandbaby to Naomi, like to Tamar, was significant because there was a provision now for them.
But notice what we say next in verse 15.
For your daughter-in-law, remember who Ruth is. She's not an Israelite. She's a Moabitess. So she is, genetically speaking, a cousin, if you want to say it that way. But she is outside of the covenant community of Israel. She begins her life outside of the law. And she is brought in by her identification. But notice what she says. Your Moabitess daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons. Rarely in Scripture, or rarely in the ancient Near East, would a Moabitess woman be declared to be better than seven Jewish men. And yet here you have this faithful Moabitess woman who had lost everything and was faithful to her mother-in-law and went with her. And because of her faithfulness and Boaz's faithfulness, are to Naomi better than seven sons. As we go forward in 2 Samuel 11 to Bathsheba, and for sake of time, we'll have to do a little bit of skimming here. We know, I think, very well the story of Bathsheba, and how as you look at 2 Samuel in chapter 11, you really have the reason here that all this happens. And I mean, I know I've heard many sermons about the problem here is it begins in chapter 11, verse 1, where when kings went to battle, where was David? He was home. He should have been where? With the men. In verse 2 of chapter 11, one evening, David arose from his bed and was walking on the roof of his house, and he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "It is not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed for her impurity. And she returned to her home, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And then you have in really chapters, the end of this chapter going into the next chapter and so on, David's cover-up. He brings Uriah home. He tries to get Uriah to go home to spend time with Bathsheba so that he'll think that maybe if they were to come together that he'd think this was his son. But Uriah is faithful and upright and will not leave the king. He sleeps in the hallways, so to speak. He won't go home because the men are in the field, so I'm not going home. And so on and so forth. And so David, in verse 14, sends word to Joab to have Uriah killed. And he is. Verse 17, Uriah the Hittite died. And then in chapter 12, you have this prophecy or this parable from Nathan, where Nathan basically gives you there's a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has everything he could ever want, and he has visitors that come. And so he takes the poor man's one sheep, and he slaughters it. And so you have in verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this will surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then verse 7 is one of the most pointed verses in the scriptures, because Nathan looks squarely at David. You could almost see pointing right at his face, and he says, "You're the man." And you could almost feel David fall to pieces at this point, because he understands and recognizes what has happened. And you have the discussion that follows after that, that he won't die, but the son will die. And because of what he has done, there is going to be turmoil within his family. And we see this happen with Absalom and with Amnon and Tamar as well. And you have this just terrible result from this consequence. And then lastly, if we go to Luke chapter 1, let's look real briefly at Mary. Because you have the coming of the angel to visit Mary. Then you have the song of Mary. And I want to look at that briefly. Because Mary was a young lady. Most commentators, most scholars would say she's somewhere between the ages of 13 and 15, most likely. And one of the most significant things I think about that we need to remember about Mary is that God chooses her because he desires to, not because she has earned it in some way. She's highly favored because God chooses to favor her. Sometimes we get confused about how God's blessing works, and we think that we can work up a blessing for ourselves by doing something that God desires or likes, or we can make ourselves favorable. But we have to remember that God chooses to be gracious. And if we look at the Song of Mary in verse 46 of Luke chapter 1, I love the response from Mary. Well, and even that, if you look at when the angel comes to her in Matthew and the other accounts and tells her what's going to happen, and so what's her response? Is that, so let it be. What the Lord wants is what I want. It's a beautiful response from Mary. But I enjoy her song in 46, and Mary said of Luke chapter 1, "My soul magnifies the Lord,
And my spirit has rejoiced in my God and my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant.
Remember, who does God pick to carry Jesus? He doesn't pick a princess. He doesn't pick a queen. He picks Mary, who is from what you would call redneck city, Israel. Okay? You know, it's like when I moved out here to Kansas, people told me I was going to flyover country. You know, it's flyover country. But it's okay. We had a president. Eisenhower came from here, right? Okay? And so Mary is from this kind of backwoods area where nothing really good comes from. And so here we have Mary, and her soul magnifies the Lord. He's regarded her lowly state of his inmates. And she is lowly.
Although genealogically connected to David, but she's poor. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him. From generation to generation he has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever.
And so you have this beautiful thought process from Mary as she reflects on what will happen. And you could, and if you ever think about this process, when Mary and Joseph are together and it begins to be evident what has happened, the nervousness she must have felt, or the, you know, the social angst she would have had, because she's with a child. And it's not Joseph, it's from the Spirit. It's from God, and this is what God is doing to redeem people. And so as we think about these women, as we go back to Matthew chapter 1, and we think through the women, it's interesting to note why they're there. I think one of the reasons that they're there is to show what God is doing through broken people. Because if we're honest with ourselves, all of us here are broken because of what sin has done. But think about Tamar. And I'm gonna pull a couple points from an article from Desiring God's website as they thought through this, as well as I was doing some thinking about this. As you think about Tamar, she was a complicated person with a messy life. I think that we would agree with that. Whose presence in the lineage of Jesus shows precisely the kind of people he came to save. In place of desperate acts and broken hopes, the coming Messiah would bring real hope into the world, lasting hope. If you think about Rahab, her place in the Lord's lineage is a powerful reminder that even in the face of certain judgment, peace with God is available through faith in the coming Christ. Her peace was secured because she recognized who God was. You think about the story of Ruth. As the woman of Bethlehem remarked, she was better to Naomi than seven sons. Her place in the Lord's ancestry speaks volume about God's kindness in redeeming outsiders and the joy with which redemption brings. It is amazing to see through the scriptures and in the gospels all the times that Jesus is ministering to the outsiders, to the downcast, to the downtrodden, and he is speaking hope and peace into their lives. When you think about Bathsheba isn't actually mentioned by name in verse 6, and I think for a purpose, because when Matthew says, Jesse begat David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, he is reminding us of David's brokenness as well, and reminding us not to put David too highly on a pedestal because of the things that he had done. Not a lot of other people in the scriptures murdered, adulterered, and all those other things, and yet can be called one who whose heart followed after God. But in the story of Bathsheba, her presence insists upon the grace of the coming Messiah who would redeem people caught in relationships of unequal power and tainted love and restore them to true love and freedom offered by God. And as we think about Mary, you know, you'd love to meet some of these people, and I look forward to the time and glory when we can meet them and kind of have some discussions or thought processes. But Mary, you know, as she reflects on her role and she in God's redemptive plan, and that role that is promised by alluding to her royal ancestry and reassuring her that her son would sit on her father David's throne with ultimate authority, ruling over an everlasting kingdom. Her soul magnified the Lord, as we looked in Luke chapter 1 at that great statement that he has exalted the lowly and the things that he would do. So as we think about, as we approach December the 25th, it's important for us to see how God has taken these, and we could look at some of the men in here as well and see how deeply broken they were as well. I'm not going to give the men a pass, okay? But we see that God is working in the world throughout history to bring hope, joy, peace, and love. And all of this only happens in its fullest sense through Christ. All of it is pointing to him, and there is where we have lasting hope and joy and peace and love. Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity that we see in scriptures to revel in what you have done, to revel in the revelation of yourself through your Son, through Christ. And as we see all the way back into the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis, when people are broken, that you have promise and that you fulfilled that promise, even though it took time to unfold your plan, you were always working and you were always bringing things to fruition. And we look back to the coming of Christ and the hope and joy and peace and love that we have in him. And we look forward to his second coming, to his soon return, and as we will be in glory with you with that everlasting hope and joy and peace and love that can never be taken or broken. And so, Father, we pray that as a people, we will consider these things in our own lives and also have a desire to show them to other people so they could know hope and peace and joy and love that only comes through Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.